So we are going to look then at Jeremiah 36. Mark's going to take us through a number of sections. First of all, the first seven verses. Mark's going to talk for about 5 minutes, and then we're going to go into some questions. So over to you, Mark.
Evening. I think just by way of introduction into this chapter, it's worth, I think, thinking about how most of us, I think, live with a slight tension. We love God's word, we want to read it, but we struggle to do so, and we fail to make it a priority in our everyday lives. Another tension we live with is we hear God's word, we even feel convicted at times by God's word, but then we do nothing about it. We forget it as soon as we've heard it. We love being taught, we love seeing new things in God's word. It might stir something in us for a moment, captured by some new understanding, but then we forget it and we blunt the truth and we silence God's word in our hearts and minds. And what we learn becomes a fact rather than a life-transforming truth. And chapter 36 is all about God's word. The hero of the chapter is the scroll, the word of God. And as we've seen, as we've studied the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah himself is often described as the word of God. He incarnates the word to the people. But in this chapter, it is in some ways detached from him. It's recorded on a scroll, but the word of God continues. And the setting, verse 1, is the fourth year of Jehoiakim. If we went back to chapter 26, we'd see the beginning of his reign. And back in chapter 26, the priests and the prophets threaten Jeremiah with death. And the officials plead for Jeremiah's life, who is spared, but another prophet, Uriah, is killed. 4 years later, things aren't any better with regard to listening to the word of God. In fact, they're worse. And chapter 36 kind of is a hinge chapter. It ends that section that started in 26. And in that section from 26 to 36, we've seen much hope. Great plans of what God promises, new covenant, new hope, but also great judgment to come. And then 36 starts a new section as it ends that one, but it starts a new section that then finishes in chapter 45 with Burak, who we'll see is Jeremiah's scribe, describing how he's threatened and tortured because of these scrolls, this word of God. And 37 to 44 just describe ongoing hostility and hatred to Jeremiah and to the word he represents. And 36 stands as kind of a beacon. The word of God will endure. The word of God is what has authority. So let's have a look then a little bit more closely, verses 1 to 7. Titled this, the word of God. And note how the word comes to Jeremiah from the Lord, verse 1. And Jeremiah is commanded to take a scroll, verse 2, and he's to write on it all the words God has spoken about Israel and about the other nations from the time Jeremiah began. So Jeremiah is to take all that the Lord has spoken to him, so everything from chapter 1 to 35, and it's to be recorded and written down on this scroll. Verse 4, Jeremiah then calls Burak, and Jeremiah dictates all the words the Lord has spoken to them. Burak writes them on the scroll. Now, this is significant for a number of reasons. Firstly, because we discover verse 5, Jeremiah is restricted from going into the temple, presumably as a result of chapter 26 and the actions there, or maybe his temple sermon in chapter 7. And yet, whilst the prophet of God cannot enter the temple, the word of God is not restricted, as it's taken there on a scroll, and the word of God is therefore still able to be declared and heard and still able to go out. But secondly, this is significant because we're now beginning to see hints and see how God's word will be kept and preserved for generations. This process of Jeremiah dictating the word of God to Burak, who writes it on a scroll, is in course effect how the rest of the Bible will come into place. If you think about it, 2 Peter 1:21, Peter tells us, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And those words were then recorded and preserved for us to give us the Bible we read today. And what's striking as we look at Jeremiah 36, that there's just no indication that because these words are written on a scroll, that they're any less God's word, that God's word loses any of its authority, any of its power, any of its effectiveness because it's on a scroll. It remains the word of God, and we'll see that by the responses in a minute. But it's striking. If you turn over to, or just look down to verses 17 to 18, that the officials want to know, are these words Jeremiah's, i.e. are they God's word? Burak, verse 18, says, yes, he dictated all these words to me. I wrote them in ink on the scroll. The officials accept that. That is, they accept these are the words of God because Jeremiah is a prophet who speaks God's word. That's what we learn in chapter 1, verse 9. And now these same words are put on the scroll and they remain God's word. All God's words that are recorded are now to be spoken to all the people of Judah, verse 6. And as the words are spoken, they come with both hope and judgment, both comfort and challenge. Note the two perhapses, verses 3 and verse 7. Verse 3, perhaps, when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways, then I will forgive them. Again, verse 7, perhaps they will bring their petitions before the Lord and will each turn from their wicked ways, for the anger and the wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord are great. The word of God will act. It will be effective. As Isaiah 55:10 declares, it will not return empty. See, either it will bring repentance and restoration hope, or it will come in judgment. Either the people will hear the words of warning, rebuke, call to repentance, this call to live obedient, trust in God, and in hearing those words, act in obedience, find hope, restoration, comfort, and blessing, or they'll reject these words and they'll find distance and judgment. God's word never returns empty. Even when it's written on a scroll, it still comes with his power and his effectiveness. And I think that then brings some number of good questions for us to think about.
So that's the first seven verses, the word of God. It's a kind of a little example of how the whole Bible came together in a sense, that the whole Bible is both words of judgment and hope and salvation, but also the process of using the writing down of words in all the different ways all the different books came together, that they were all a process in the end of something being written down. Sometimes it was things they'd seen, sometimes it was vision, sometimes it was just history they'd lived through. Sometimes it was words that God had directly given them to say. Sometimes it was just them expressing words to God, like the Psalms. But it was all a process. So it's quite a nice little insight, really, I suppose, into the process, but in a very physical way, isn't it, with the ink and so forth. So that's quite good. Well, let's just take any sort of information questions on those first seven verses. So there is a process in Zoom where you can put your hand up. So if you've got any questions about just these first seven verses or any immediate comments to make, if you haven't, we'll look at the application questions. But if anyone wants to raise a question. Okay. So a good question to ask would be, which perhaps we'll answer first, but how does this give us confidence in the Bible, do you think, Mark?
Well, I think it is that. I think this is really revealing in that sense of how these words are on a scroll, but they don't lose their power or effectiveness.
Yeah.
And, you know, as we therefore read the Bible and we see actually that is how it comes about for us, that actually what we have before us is the very word of God that still comes with the same power, the same authority, the same effectiveness. And I think, therefore, just that whole process of seeing that, seeing how they respond to it, seeing this kind of as a worked example of what would become a much greater, you know, worked out, as it were, it gives us that hope, that's their steadfastness, that what we have is the word of God.
Yeah. Does anyone who's listening want to sort of have a go at how do we explain to people who are not Christians the word of God, that this book we call the Bible is actually the word of God? Anyone want to have a go about how would you explain that to someone who's not a Christian? They're saying, well, it's like any other book. Some guys put it together. It's pretty ordinary. What would any of you say? I know you're not seeing many people now, but when you do start seeing them again.
Well, you could be on Stream Live and Zoom and Skype.
Talking to them.
Tony Howard looks like he's waving at us. I take it he's not just saying, hi, Tony, nice to see you, but that is raising a hand.
We'll unmute you, Tony, and then you'll better speak.
You have the power of the word.
There we go.
I was thinking two things. First of all, if somebody is determined not to believe, they're not going to believe. In other words, there is no proof that we can put forward which is going to make an obdurate person believe, which is just what we see in the latter part of the chapter, of course.
Yeah.
Having said that, I remember something that Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. If you have a lion in a cage and you want to demonstrate that it's fierce, you don't talk about it. You open the door of the cage and the lion will demonstrate it for himself. If somebody wants to know, then you can show them an appropriate part of the scripture which addresses where they are, and God will do the work. If they will read it with an open mind, he will do the work in their hearts.
Thank you.
Jesus said, if you want to know the truth, you will know it when you see it.
Yeah, and I'm sure that's true and helpful to say that. Of course, no one's going to start believing unless God's Spirit starts working in them. But we do need to use all the means we have also in seeking to persuade. Some of it is, just as you said, Tony, it's just about presenting them with bits of the Bible, sections of the Bible, which have their own authority. But I think it's useful for all of us to have in our mind a kind of model that says, well, how did the Bible come together? What kind of thing is it? It's not that God dictated a whole load of words, which are all in the voice of God. That's not how it came together. It's not that it's one style. It's lots of different styles, lots of different characters, but we would say supervised, overseen, inspired by God. So, of course, not everyone's going to accept that, but I think having a model in our head to say this is what happened, here's a disciple of Jesus, Matthew, for example, and he actually literally witnessed a number of things. And he wrote them down using normal human means of pen and ink or, scroll and ink. And that was the process. And in a way, it was very ordinary what was going on. But the extraordinary part was God's inspiration of that and God giving insight and memory and giving him the ability to order it in such a way. But it's good to kind of have that so we can explain that to people.
And I think one of the exciting things, isn't it, about the Word of God is that it's written over, 2,000-3,000 years by 40 different kinds of authors from different kind of backgrounds, and actually it still remains the Word of God. And I think, when you bring to be, and it tells one story. I mean, you compare the Bible with other holy books.
Yeah.
You don't have the same consistency, you don't have the one story running through, yet with the Bible, you do have that case. And yet, it isn't just kind of, as you say, dictated in this particular way, but through different authors with their own style, with their own flavor, from different backgrounds over this transcended period, and yet consistently telling one story that all connects up and weaves together in a beautiful way.
Yeah, and I think we sometimes take that for granted. I know sometimes in evangelistic courses that I'm doing, I say just what you said in kind of shorthand and kind of assume it's a brilliant argument, so not doesn't have to be said very much. But I think people don't quite follow what you're saying there, and they don't. So it sometimes needs to be said in longhand to explain, well, what do I actually mean by that? Yeah. Because they're not really familiar with the Bible. So you're just saying sort of, one story, da, da, da. And it's good to say that, but then to give lots of illustrations of how prophecies are fulfilled or how things that are happening in the Old Testament are prefiguring what's going to happen in the New Testament, or how the character of God is consistent through the Bible, or how things about creation are picked up by Jesus. There's all kinds of interlinking, which is useful to talk about. So what's the big encouragement? Because we're going to have to move on to the next point. But What would be your big sort of application encouragement from this section that you would encourage people to
It's two
to
things. I think one, the word of God with authority.
Yeah.
But I think the other thing that we haven't really spoken about is that it has access where we can't go. And I think that's really exciting to see, especially when you think of our lands these days. You know, there are countries in the world where missionaries, evangelists cannot get in, but the word of God still can enter. And as Tony was saying, you know, it's the word of God, as people read it, as they hear it, transforms lives. And we're hearing that of people in these countries where they have no other means, the word of God still gets in there, and the word of God is still transforming lives. You know, this book that is taken, this scroll that is going into lands of darkness, and the word of God is being read, and eyes are opened, and lives saved and transformed. And I think that's really encouraging. I think just this little glimpse here, you know, Jeremiah can't go in, but Burak can with the scroll. And the effectiveness of the word still works.
Baruch. you were thinking also, you say it in the notes there, but, you know, a generation ago, it was more like smuggling little Bibles in.
Yeah.
I remember the, you know, great, but I suppose traumatic for the people involved, stories of little New Testaments that were waterproof going into communist countries. And
Brother Andrew.
Yeah, that you could you know, drop them in the toilet and leave them temporarily, or put them in the water cistern of the toilet, more like, and then get them out again later because they were waterproof, and all sorts of those ways. But then I suppose there was the era of radio broadcasting getting in that way. Now you've got obviously the internet and access in that way. So there's lots of ways, and it'd be good to you know, continue to pray for those kind of those ministries
absolutely
that are bringing the word to places where perhaps people with the word can't so easily get. So the second section is from 8 to 20.
Talk
us through that.
So the word of God is read. It's now on this scroll, and it reveals two very different responses. And the first response is seen there in 8 to 20. So Burak did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do, verse 8. And the words are recorded on a scroll. And Burak then takes them to the temple to be read, verse 8. Verse 9, we're told it's now the fifth year and the ninth month. So it's taken a little bit of time for the scroll to be written, to be recorded. But it's also possible that they were still waiting for a day of fasting. You see, verse 6, Jeremiah's instruction to him was to go on a day of fasting. For it to be a day when everyone was present in the temple. And we know from external sources that at this time, Babylon was coming hard and fast down the northern coastline. They were defeating many, including Egypt, who Jehoiakim had sold out to for protection. So the people are fearful. They're fasting. They're crying out to God, and God's word comes to them, proclaimed through the reading of the scroll. And just note the repetition of the words read and heard. See it in verse 8, see it in verse 10, 11, 13, 14, 15, 16. God's word is read and it's heard. And this word is being read and heard before the people, before the officials, and eventually before the king. And note, there's loads of details, verse 10 to 14, about where it's read, but more strikingly, the particular officials who heard it. So verse 10, the room of Gemara, son of Shaphan, the secretary. Then Micaiah, son of Gemara, the son of Shaphan, heard it and went to told other officials. Elshama, the secretary, Deliah, son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, son of Akbor, Gemara, son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, son of Hannah, and all the other officials. And Micaiah tells them, verse 13, everything he heard. They then send Jehudi, verse 14, to say to Burak, bring the scroll to them. And Burak then reads the scroll to them, verse 15. Now, why are we given all these names? Because I think we're meant to contrast this with another time a few years before where a scroll containing God's word, Deuteronomy, the book of the law, was found in the temple in the time of Josiah, Jehoiakim's dad. And listen to who found it. So you might want to just flick back to 2 Kings 22, verse 8. But 2 Kings 22, verse 8 says this. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. And he gave it to Shaphan, who read it, and Shaphan went to the king. Then we drop down to verse 11 of 2 Kings 22. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Acham, son of Shaphan, to Achbor and to Shaphan and to Azariah. So the officials that Barak is reading to in chapter 36 include the children of those who found the book of the law in Jozar's day. In other words, there's still this faithful remnant. There are still some who hear the word of God and obey, who know what to do with a scroll like their fathers. It's as if Jeremiah is making the point, their response is right, it's pleasing to God, you know what to do. And then note back in Jeremiah 36, 16, how they respond to Barak's reading of God's word. When they hear all these words, they look at each other in fear. We must report all these words to the king. They quickly ascertained, make certain, as we've seen, that those words were from Jeremiah and as such from God, verse 17 to 18. But their response is one of rightful fear. And fear here equals a belief. They believed what they heard. They're believing that these words in the scroll were God's word to their nation. And they were fearful of what God would do, disaster and judgment, presumably because they knew how the king would respond. Hence why they urged Barak and Jeremiah to hide, verse 19. But their response, their belief, leads to action. They take it to the king, the one who could respond, who could bring about a national repentance and turning, as Josiah, his father, had done when their parents took the word to him. But now they were fearful and acted because they believed. They'd received the scroll for what it was, God's word, and believed and acted. And I think that raises a number of things for us as well to think about.
Yeah, thank you. So the word was well received by the officials, understood for what it was, the word of God, and as Mark said, a desire to act on it. Any immediate questions or comments that anyone's got just listening to that or looking at the text for yourselves? So a question for you guys, obviously at a very high level, you could answer this question, but for you, what does responding to the word of God mean to you? What's a good response to the word of God, would you say, for yourself? One of you is going to have to say something.
Don't feel shy. Is that? I think Phil Broadbridge is waving his hand.
Yeah, I think Phil is waving.
Will I mute you, Phil?
Actions.
There we go. You're on, Phil.
You change your actions. Change your lifestyle, perhaps.
Yeah.
You've got the direction. You change. You hope to anyway.
Yeah, definitely change is one thing.
Transforming.
What about kind of, how do you mostly feel, any of you, when you hear the word of God read or when you hear a sermon? What are the different responses you could make that are all good? Just anything that you feel. So it might start with being convicted. So you could say, well, I feel convicted sometimes when I hear the word of God. Or I feel like it was speaking directly to me. Any other ideas?
How do you respond when you hear the word of God?
It depends, really. It depends on whether it's the best response or it's the response of the next section that we're going to. I don't think I've ever been known to burn bits of the Bible, but I suppose when you're responding well, you hear what's being said, you weigh it, and you think this is true. So I think there has to be a conviction of the truth of it, first of all.
Yeah.
You know, which is a sort of, is objectively, you always know it's true as a matter of fact. But I suppose there's an experiential thing of saying, oh yeah, I can feel the weight of it being true at this moment when it's being preached or I'm reading something. And then there's the feeling, the conviction of it, which is more than just knowing it's true, because when it's true, it's still there. You know, it's very true and solid, but it's still out there. And then the conviction part, which is more, so that means I'm persuaded by what's just been said. So I might need to draw comfort from it, because actually it's a bit of the word that's saying, you're completely secure in Christ. You're completely secure in the, you know, in the COVID-19 crisis. You're completely secure in all your sin. So it's a word of comfort. So I need to be convicted that that's true. Yeah. And then other times it might be a word of you really need to repent of this pride, this area of neglect, this attitude you have towards other people, this set of priorities that you've got all kind of misaligned. And so there's a conviction that you need to do something about it. So how do you hear the word when it's going well?
Well, it's just striking. We've got a number of questions coming up now, but it just struck me that
oh, we got you going now.
Now we've got good. But it just connects with what Phil was saying in terms of change, isn't it? It either changes because it brings comfort, so it settles my fears and worries, or it brings transform and change because it convicts me to a different behavior.
Yeah.
Both are responses. Erin and Debs, I think we're going first. Erin or Debs, we don't know who it is yet. Can't see them on that big screen. Oh, there they are. No, where are they?
No, Aaron will sort it. He's on it.
Oh, are we there?
Talk, yeah. Oh, there you're we go. On. We can see you now.
Oh, hiya. Yeah, I was just thinking that another response could be being thankful for all that God's done for us. So, sending Jesus to die for us. So, response is often praising him.
That's really helpful. Thank
great
you.
Great one. Yeah. Stephen Mills?
There I am. I can see on the left.
It's coming. It's coming. It's just Joel has to find you on the screen and then unmute you.
Fine, thanks. We were just saying believe. Simply just believe it and trust. A response is trusting God's word.
Yep.
The future for the now, as you say, in this particular crisis.
Is there a difference between belief and trust, do you think, Steve?
Yes, there is a slight difference because trust is an action. I suppose, in a sense, because you're taking what you believe in your head, and you're actually, you're turning it into something concrete in your mind. I don't know how else to put it, really.
Yeah, no, that's helpful. I think that is true. I mean, I think that there's an activity in belief as well. That it's an active thing. But I think trust is maybe a little bit more active, and in terms of placing a reliance on, they're similar word family, but yeah. Katie or Stuart?
The Holloways.
Ah, yes.
Stuart.
Are you unmuted?
Yeah, I'm unmuted.
Okay. You're totally unmuted.
We can hear you, Katie.
In terms of responding to God's word, I think it's always good to have in your mind that you want a very relational response, because God's word's all about getting to know God as a person. And so to have an idea in our minds, a little bit of like how we might relate to a person as we begin to get to know them, also we are getting to know God in that personal way, because he is our personhood is part of our kind of being made in his image. And so we've got to think of that relational aspect and sort of try and discern when we're interacting with God's word how we feel about him and what we think about him, and just all those kind of relational types of things that we have with other people. We've got to kind of try and work those out. I suppose the ultimate aim is to love God. That's the kind of running kind of primary command right throughout the Bible, and that's a very relational thing. So that's kind of where you'd be aiming at, I think, to a large extent. What that looks like is largely what we've discussed just before, the obedience especially and all that kind of stuff, but as the kind of primary emphasis, I would probably say it's on that kind of relational aspect of loving God as a person through his words, how he's revealed in it.
I think so. It's a bit like the new regulations that are out at the moment. There's a sense in which we sort of we may believe the science, and we may want to conform, so we want to obey the laws, but we don't really have a kind of, there's not a relational aspect to what's being said. It's just very functional, what's going on at the moment with, you know, with the lockdown and so on. Whereas with God's word, it's not just a set of rules that happen to be true. It is an expression of relationship. So no, it's really helpful to say that. Claudia as well?
Well, it's Roger actually, but this may be repeating what you've already said, but I find that the main thing is to be challenged by the word of God, and it often acts almost like a, you know, in scientific terms, it's almost like a litmus test of where I am in my faith and how I'm conducting my Christian life. And sadly, often exposes my own failings, really. So I think it's, you know, despite that, it's something you should, you know, you should sort of meditate upon, you know, very prayerfully, and use it as almost a quality control on where you are with God, really.
Yeah. Any sort of tips or personal experiences, perhaps even in the last couple of weeks, about reading the Bible, deriving benefit from it? Maybe some of you might make some notes every now and then about something that particularly struck you or that resulted in some sort of action, some transformation. Anyone want to mention anything like that?
Katie Holloway.
Katie Holloway is maybe waving, yeah.
I think she is waving. Wait, Katie.
It's coming. There we go.
Here we go. Yeah.
A slightly funny example. The other day I was reading, love is patient, love is kind. And I was really reading it and saying, oh, God, please, you know, help me to be patient and kind. And then one of my kids, I forget which one, came along and said, Mommy, can I have a snack? And I said, no, I'm reading about being patient and kind. and it really struck me, like, no, this is, that is where I have to be patient and kind, not just,
Yeah,
that's really helpful.
That's good.
Because it is bringing to bear that the word of God in those little moments. Because sometimes I think we can keep it out the outside. We know the big things we're called to do, but it is in those little moments whereby actually we're called to respond immediate and in those ways and with those closest to us. And I think, as we were saying in one of the video blogs this week on, you know, don't waste corona, these things are going to reveal our hearts. And actually, as they reveal our hearts, what truths of scripture am I going to apply to it? You know, as I suddenly find that actually I am getting angry or frustrated, you know, what truths am I going to apply to that, both in forgiveness, both in comfort, but both in challenge, is that really are going to start to work out in these ways.
Yeah. And I think about this, we'll move on after this.
Okay.
I think about this crisis that the word of God is so relevant. It was always relevant, but this kind of crisis, I think, presses in on us how relevant it is, because it's relevant at a really big level. So at the big global level, you know, are we safe even with a pandemic going on? Are we secure in Christ? Mm. Are we on our way to glory? Is God in control? And he will decide whether we live or die, whether we suffer or don't suffer with this illness. So there's the big kind of global cosmic questions about who's in charge and where we're going. But actually it works at the very ground level. Some of the things you were talking about in one of the videos you posted this week about, and like Katie was saying, about, you know, patience in the home, about being more gracious, about being loving, about loving our neighbor, about submitting to authorities. It's almost like both the commands and the big picture become even more illuminated against the sort of backdrop of the darkness that's kind of going on at the moment. So we've got to kind of use that rather than just kind of absolutely observe it. Actually think, you know, God is really teaching us a lot through this.
And also, as I listen to the news, and let's face it, you know, we listen to the news and it stirs up in me fears.
Yeah.
And actually, what am I going to believe here? Am I going to believe that actually, you know, the truths that the world is often presenting, that everything's going, it's out of control, whatever? Or am I going to believe that actually in the security of a God who is sovereign and who is ruling and who has got purpose in all of this? And actually, it's just in those little moments, isn't it? As I feel the fears welling up, how am I going to act to respond to the word of God that I know that is true? And it's interesting, they talk about fear here, isn't it? But it's the fear of God.
Yeah.
You know, and this, you know, Solomon says in the Proverbs, it's the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And actually it is at those times, as I fear the wrong fears come up, am I going to apply it with the right fear of a God who is in charge and in control,
yeah,
and believe the word in times like this? Or am I going to allow my fears, wrong fears, to take control, my anxiety to spin out?
Yeah. There was a great blog that someone passed to me this week, which was, it was on the CCEF website, if you ever look at it, but it was about whether you're going to trust something like statistics or sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
And it was a guy who was actually my age, minus a year. He's 1 year older than me.
So young.
But he was looking at the stats and seeing how the graph takes off around, you know, 50s and then into 60s, you know, how the likelihood of death goes up. And you know, expressing his real fear, you know, and saying, as we're all saying, it's good to keep the regulations in your particular country for social distancing and all those things, like we are tonight. So it's good to do all those things. That's a good kind of fear and a respect for the world that we live in. But, you know, in the end, we don't trust in the fact that, oh, I'm in this age group, so I'm less likely to. I don't have a comorbidity, so I'm less likely to die. Or we get a piece of news that startles us because, you know, someone who's 28 dies or something. We think, whoa. You know, as though our world has suddenly changed, as though God has suddenly changed. So it's really helpful to keep rooting back in the Word. Let's do the slightly disappointing ending section in a way,
yep.
Verses 27 through to 32.
When 20 to 26.
Sorry.
You jumped ahead.
Oh, I did, didn't I?
Yeah, 20-26 is the wrong response where we see the Word rejected. And it's worth just looking at this and seeing how the officials, verse 20, seek to hide, protect the scroll initially. But then they go and tell the king everything they've heard. King requests the scroll, verse 21. Jehudi brings it to him. Verse 22, we're told it's the ninth month, so it's winter. The king's got his fire going. And we're told why, and we see why we're told this, because as Jehudi reads part of the scroll, the king cuts it up, throws it, verse 23, into the brazier until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. And then we read verse 24, some of the saddest verses really to come. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes, even though Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemara urged the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. Just how tragic, you know, and note the king's very different response to his officials, no fear, doesn't care, ignores it. But note the king's very different response to that of his father Josiah. So in 2 Kings 22:11, we were told Josiah heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. The tearing of clothes, a sign of repentance, of humbling oneself. And Jehoiakim did not tear his clothes. He wasn't repentant. He's not humbled in any way. He refuses to listen to the officials. Not only does he reject God's word, he then seeks to arrest God's prophet, verse 26, who's protected by God. And the king's action, I think, of seeking to arrest Jeremiah reflect that it doesn't. He's not denying that the scroll is in any way not God's word. I think he knows it's God's word. He's just seeking to silence it and bury it and burn it and have nothing to do with it. Presumably, he's still seeking to put his trust in Egypt as his protector from Babylon rather than God. He's refusing to heed the warning. He's refusing to obey. It's as if like he's putting hands over his ears and just going, no, 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 no. Foolish, would have said his great, great, great grandfather Solomon. Foolish to not fear the Lord. Foolish to ignore his word. It's utter unbelief. I think it's a great way for us to kind of put a mirror up to our own hearts at this point.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how do we burn, reject, silence? You know, we're not going to rip it up literally, but how do I silence God's word?
Anyone want to comment on that? How might you some weeks, some days silence God's word, burn God's word?
Sylvie Curley. If you're on a wider screen, we're not going to see you. But...
I said 27 to 32 there.
Oh, sorry.
No,
sorry.
You got it or not? Hi. You know, sometimes you just, well, I know because I've had that when I've read something and I haven't liked it. So I've shut the Bible up and put it away. You know, I don't want to see what it's written. I don't want to see what you're trying to speak to me about.
Yeah, and that's interesting. Yeah, I think we all do that at times. Yeah, I think it's okay to do that with in other contexts. Sometimes, you know, we've had enough of the news, for example, and you know, there's another story of someone dying or something, and we can reject that, and that's completely legitimate to say, you know, not to be in denial about the truth of something, but you know, we can limit that, but we can't do that with God's word, where we say, oh, I'm having an off day, I don't want to listen today. But we all do that. Yes, that's great. Thank you. Other people?
Pam Howard is waving at us.
I'm muted.
There we go.
I was just thinking of how there are times when we feel more fully engaged with God's word when we're reading it, and there are other times when it just feels like words on a page. And I'm learning more as I go on in the Christian life that I've got to be very intentional about wanting to understand God's word and not just to move on from that time, but it's, as Katie was saying, it's praying about talking to God about it. Just this is just not engaging me, you know. Help me, Lord. I want to grow in understanding this and applying it in my own life. I found it really helpful to compare the two, the passage in 2 Kings and this one, and it really struck me just how serious it is when you compare the different responses of these two kings. And there, but for the grace of God, go we, and how much we need his grace to have hearts that want to respond to his word.
Yeah, I think we, thank you for that. I think we go through seasons of different reading patterns, which sometimes we just need to mix it up. So sometimes we read big chunks. Well, I don't know if we do, but I do. So for the last couple of years, I've been reading same pattern as Sylvie, actually reading a Bible reading pattern to get through the Bible in 2 years. And those are relatively big chunks. And then at the moment, I'm doing quite small chunks. It's quite a different experience, you know, when you do a few verses or something. Sometimes that just helps us to kind of regain our interest. Charlie wanted to say something, just so I don't waffle on any longer. Charlie, or at least Charlie Sever's device, anyway.
Oh, I'm unmuted. Hello. No, we were just saying to do with the first bit about how you want to burn God's word is thinking about how it applies to somebody else rather than ourselves.
Yeah.
So just burning it in, not applying it to our own hearts and being challenged, but wanting to get it away from us and just to somebody else that we think of.
Yeah. No, that's really helpful. Thank you. thank you for that cough. Any other comments, anybody, about how they've perhaps at times done that? I think we probably don't all need to say it, but yeah, we have done that. I think at the simplest level, if you don't expose yourself to God's word, then in a way you're burning it. We have access to it in printed form, in online forms, in audio forms. So there's lots of ways we can get access to the word. There's lots of ways through preaching, even though we're online now in preaching, you can hear the word of God explained in preaching. So I think that there's a way of burning it by just not giving yourself access to it. And it's a serious thing as we see. I suppose it what occurred to me when you sent through the notes this week, I think was also the cultural application, which is there's a sort of Western narrative going on as well, which is our culture has basically burned the word of God. So yeah. Subsequent generations have had less and less interest in God's word. They've burned it. They've despised it. It's now, in a sense, I know we're not the Old Testament, but there's a kind of famine of the word of God, and we're reaping the consequences of that in our lives. So, you know, it's a serious thing when a nation rejects the word of God, the authority of the word of God. So it is the king here is Jehoiakim is kind of symbolizing our culture. You know, the cultural progress or regress of the last 100 years.
It's worth just thinking about why we do that, though, not just as a culture, but you know, why is it that I read something and I close the Bible, or I read it and I think of others before I think of myself, or you know, the times where I'm intentional about it, I love it, I want to hear it, but there are other times when it's less so. And I think at the root of it is unbelief. Because fundamentally what I believe in all those moments, and I think this is what Jehoiakim did, he believed fundamentally that something other than God would save him.
Yeah.
And I think that's what happens when I don't want to listen to God's word. And often when I don't want to listen to God's word is because it's hard, it's convicting, it's painful. And what I then don't want to do is I don't want to accept it because it feels more painful than when what looks like a more attractive option, rather than trusting that actually what God's word says is what's best for me. Mm. And so there's a kind of unbelief going on that just says, actually, I just don't think this is good for me, so I'm going to ignore it. Even though actually, in any other sense, I would go, you know, we don't close God's Bible up when it says promises of hope or rest or comfort. No. It's the words of challenge when God is putting his finger on a sin or an attitude or an area of life that actually I just want to keep hold of. You know, Jehoiakim didn't want to do it because at the end of the day, it meant giving up Jerusalem. It meant the exile was coming. He wasn't going to submit to that. Yeah. He wanted to still hold on and hold on to what he perceived was his fortress and his treasure and his own desire. And he was hoping Egypt would save him. And God's word comes penetrating in. He just has nothing of it. And it's the same. My heart's the same. You know, I'm trying to protect myself or I'm trying to hold on to something that I just don't want to give up. And it reveals an unbelief because at that point, at its most basic is, am I going to believe what God says is best for me, or am I going to believe that actually what the world offers or what my simple desire want is best for me? That's where it bottoms out, as it were.
Yeah.
And I think that's where we got to remind ourselves as I kind of want to silence God's word or apply it to others. No, this is God's word. It's a comfort to me and it's the best thing for me. And we see why that is in the last section.
Yeah, so let's take us to the last section, which is
27 to 32, and just briefly, you know, the king might burn God's scroll, but look at verse 27. Immediately, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah 28, take another scroll. Write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. So here's God. He can generate as many scrolls as it takes to subdue disobedient kings. Mm. And of course, over the centuries, people have sought to burn Bibles, destroy the word of God, ban it, and yet still it endures. You know, 2,000 plus years later, the words we have now are the words as they were recorded then, and we have the scrolls to prove it. So the word endures. It's worth seeing that. But the word will be proven to be true. See verse 29, Jehoiakim seeks to deny the words of God. He denying the king of Babylon's coming to destroy and wipe out beast and man. But the word of God comes true. It happens. And it comes now in judgment on Jehoiakim, verse 30. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He'll have no one to sit on his throne of David, and his body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. And I will punish him and his children and his attendants. And what happens? Jehoiakim's son sits on the throne for literally 3 months before he's taken to Babylon. He's replaced by his uncle, we're told, so Zedekiah. Mm. We're then told that Jehoiakim dies. He's buried in Jerusalem. So it looks like he's not going to be exposed to the heat. But actually, it's worth noting, the Jewish historian Josephus records his body was exhumed by the Babylonians, exposed to the elements as a reprise for his rebellion. So the word of the Lord comes true, it endures, it cannot be silenced by man. And verse 32 is a fitting end. The scroll's rewritten with similar words added, presumably 37 to 52, chapters 37 to 52. This word endures. It's a word that cannot be silenced. You can try to ignore it. You can try to push it aside. You can pretend it's not there. You can pretend it doesn't exist. But the word of God will outlive you, and it will do all that it accomplishes. And we know that's the case because the word of God came and dwelt amongst us. And the word of God, the Lord Jesus, is eternal, and so therefore are so his words. And in his coming, he proved them all to be true. And 2 Corinthians 1:21, all promises are yes in him. So because of who Jesus is, the fulfillment he brings, we can be certain this word will endure and is true. And just because people choose to ignore it does not mean it is not sure or effective. This scroll that contains the word of God is the word that brings salvation, brings hope and comfort and restoration and calls to repentance. It's a scroll, it's this word that authorizes the destruction of the nations and its kings. It's a scroll, this word that wields the power to judge. It's this scroll, this word that cannot be stopped. It's this scroll, this word that survives and testifies to the work of God and to his actions. It's this word of God seen in the Lord Jesus that endures and remains true. And I think that's a great encouragement for us.
Yeah, it's the fun point, isn't it? Because you know, how do we know God preserves his word? Well, here it is.
Indeed.
Physically in a Bible in front of me here. And if the king had been successful in burning the word of God, we wouldn't know anything about the story.
Absolutely.
And we wouldn't have all all those weeks of preaching Jeremiah previously. But it did get rewritten and it did get preserved. And it's a remarkable miracle, actually, the preservation of all the scrolls and authentication of them and everything else. We promised when we kind of review things last week, we try and keep it a little bit shorter than last week. So we got 2 or 3 minutes really, probably just to kind of wrap up. Any other comments people would like to make just on that last bit, the encouragement that God in the end does preserve and prove his word, prove it in terms of fulfillment. Anyone want to add any comments? Anyone who's been wanting to speak and hasn't had the opportunity?
Careful if you wave your hand too much.
Jim.
Yeah, hello. I think it's always really important to remember that in the end, obeying God's word will make us happier, because it's easy to kind of see it as a dull duty. Oh, well, I guess I better toe the line, otherwise it's not going to work out for me. But actually, as C.S. Lewis talks about the fact that we're far too easily pleased with other pleasures and things that we think are going to satisfy us, but actually the thing that will satisfy us the most is God's word, is Christ. So actually, you know, God has our best interests at heart, and ultimately he's offering us something that's going to make us far more satisfied and happy than anything else could.
Yeah, that's really helpful. And I think as you get a little bit older, it's more borne out by experience that God's ways are best. And it sounds a bit of a cliche, it sounds a bit kind of trite, but when you've kind of experienced people who've basically lived with the absence of God's word or in denial or disobedience to God's word, it wrecks your life in the end. And so, yeah, that's really helpful. Do you want to just say anything to kind of wrap up this section? Sorry to hurry you, as they might say on TV shows or news shows.
I don't think I've got anything else to add. I think you just, let's be encouraged that this word endures, it's true, and the hope in the Lord Jesus, where we see that to be the case. And I think that's our greatest hope, isn't it? The certainty that the word of God is the one who, as Jim Helpy said, you know, is the one, if we believe and trust in, will bring satisfaction, happiness, joy. This is the best way to live. Not silencing God's word. You can try, but it doesn't work. Yeah. So keep trusting. Yeah. Because you only have to look to Christ to see how that is all worked out and fulfilled for us.
Yeah. I suppose I'm just making it up on the hoof now, but I suppose it is kind of like Jesus, the word of God, accepted by some, rejected, burned, crucified.
Yeah, there you go.
But preserved in the end by God.
That's a great way to finish.
That is.